like you to think for a second about the best meal you've ever had. Like, maybe it was the food that was just so top tier. Maybe it was the experience, like where it was located, whether it was at a restaurant or on a vacation or at a friend's house. So like, think and get that in your mind. Best meal experience you've had in your life. I'm gonna tell you about mine because I have the microphone. And there's two that come to mind. Also, not that you needed this permission, but if the concept of like what's the best one ever is too much pressure for you, you can pick more than one. I did. The first one took place in the year 2012, the year of our Lord, the year we got married in Israel. I feel like Michael and I talk about our Israel trip like as like a humble brag or for like when I went to Israel. I don't know. Like, I'm not trying to like name drop. We did go to Israel. It was very formative, so I am going to talk about it from time to time. But we went to this place called Genesis Land, and it was like a glorified tourist attraction. It was somewhere in kind of like the middle of Israel between, I think we went there between the Dead Sea, which is like way far south, and Jerusalem. And it's just in the middle of like these barren, barren hills. That's me and baby Michael. And they made us wear these tunics. I don't really remember why, but we went to this place. You can go to the next picture. We rode camels after the meals. There's all these little camels with two saddles. So that was like a piece of it. Then you can go to the next one. This guy right here, he was like supposed to be Abraham. Also, he looks exactly like my uncle, like one of my dad's brothers. That's besides the point, but he looks exactly like my uncle. And he led us through this meal, and I'm just gonna leave this up here. It wasn't fancy at all. The tables were really low, and there was like cushions around them, so we sat on the ground, and you can see there's just little, like a big basket of bread, little bowls of olives and vegetables and different dips and like really simple dinner plates. And the way that this man, the Abraham character, described what he wanted us to experience, he said, "I want you to eat until your eyes shine." And that was like the call for the meal, is eat until your eyes shine. And they just kept bringing us food. And you know, it's like small plates. So it's not like one giant meal at a time. And I think he read scriptures. Like, there was probably some really intentional things about it. We were sitting with these friends that we all went on this trip together. So it was really special. And I remember as we came to like the end of the meal feeling like we did it. We ate until our eyes were shining. And I don't know how else to describe it, but it was so sacred. It was his way of saying, "We want you to be satisfied in every way. Like, we want you to just be so at ease and so filled with the goodness of God." And I will never forget it. It was so special. The second meal that is on my favorites list was more recent and not in Israel. It was at a restaurant in Portland called Tusk. And Michael and I went there kind of spontaneously a couple years ago for our anniversary, and they have this like special that you can order there where you don't order specific dishes, you just say, "I want the chef's, I don't know, chef's special," and they bring you like their, I don't know, selected dishes. Everything from main dishes and meats to vegetables and salads, and I self-admittedly am not the person that orders a lot of vegetables at a restaurant, but I've never had better vegetables in my whole life, probably. And I'm not kidding, like every single dish that they brought out, Michael and I would like take a bite and be like, "Oh my gosh." And then they would bring out another one and another one. And I already grieve that I'm never gonna experience my first time at that restaurant again, because we didn't know how good it would be. I think it was also to, I don't know, the experience's credit. We didn't have any kids with us, and it was also just like a really long, like no rush, uninterrupted conversation, which is worth a lot these days. And so that was another, like, I feel like we ate until our eyes were shining. So I don't know what yours would be. Maybe it's like a memory at a friend's house where someone invites you over for a holiday or a last minute barbecue or something. There's just like a spread and all your people are there and you just sit around and you get to telling stories and reminiscing, and at one point, like, something makes you laugh so hard. You know that feeling where, like, you're kind of crying and kind of wheezing? People are asking you what's so funny, and you can't even say it. And you can't ever plan those moments, you know? Like, you can't decide this is going to be one of those nights. They just happen, you know? And whenever I'm in one of those experiences, I feel like there's some little, like, radar that I have that just reminds me, like, this is some of the best that life has to offer. And it's often around some type of meal experience. So, with all of that said, with whatever you've conjured up in your mind as your own, like, eating and feasting till your eyes shine type of memory, we're going to transport ourselves right into the end of Psalm chapter 23 with all of that in mind. We've done a couple weeks here and there on Psalm 23, and this is going to be our last one. We're going to pick up in Psalm 23, verse 5. David writes this: "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." So we're really just going to kind of take this line by line, but I wanted you to have that picture of your best meal ever in mind as we think about that verse. You prepare a table before me. This line of what God provides has kind of been an underlying theme throughout all Psalm 23. You know, we go through those first few verses, that's "the Lord is my shepherd, I have what I need. He's giving me green pastures, I've got still waters, he's keeping me safe." So we've got, like, our basics are covered. More than that, because we're under, like, the kind hand of a really good shepherd. But then it's like it switches analogies, which is kind of random, or it seems like it. I think it's really intentional. But you have this sheep-shepherd analogy that carries us through the first four verses, and then, like, boom, sheep don't eat at tables. So we're more talking about, like, a host and a guest and a table prepared for us. And if we zoom out even a little bit further, there's so many images and stories in Scripture about feasting and dining and food and the table. It's everywhere. And interestingly, it starts back. I'm not going to, like, read verbatim all these stories. We're just going to do, like, a really quick flyover over feasting in Scripture. In Genesis 3, Eve eats and Adam takes it, and it's in eating that everything goes sideways in the first place. So everything breaks with a meal. Our perfect covenant, like, relationship with God is severed because of something that they ate. We know it was more than just the food, but then it's so cool because all through Scripture, God uses this table and meal analogy to show his people how he's bringing us back to himself. And so it's just, like, the most redemptive, beautiful thing. We see in John chapter 2, Jesus, where he chooses to do his first public miracle is at a wedding reception in Cana. You guys probably know the story. They're feasting, they're dancing, they're eating, they're drinking. They run out of wine, which is, like, major faux pas for a host of a wedding reception. And Jesus miraculously takes water and turns it into wine that's better than anything that they had even had before that. Mark chapter 2, this is just one verse, because he was probably accused several times throughout the Gospels, but Jesus was accused of eating with tax collectors and sinners. People made it a deal who he was eating with. Like, that was a thing that people got all uppity about, because who you ate with was really important. It always signified relationship. And so people were confused. Why is he eating with those people and those people and those people? In Matthew 22, Jesus gives this parable and says the kingdom of God is like a wedding banquet. And he goes on to tell a story about a father who's throwing a wedding reception for his son, and he tells his servant, "Go invite all our guests to the party." The servant goes, invites the guests, and all the guests basically just have excuses. "I'm so sorry, not going to make it. I'm busy, I'm farming, I have too much to do." They just have excuses. No one can come. So the dad says, "Okay, go out to like the outskirts of the city, to the outer gates of the city, and invite everyone you find, and there's a phrase in there that says, good or evil. Invite everyone you find. And the parable, I mean, we know because it's Jesus who told it, so we know the point is that everyone's invited to Jesus's table. And he was trying to get people to understand that over and over and over again. There's nobody who's not allowed to come and sit with me. Jesus shared the Last Supper with his disciples before he would be betrayed and then crucified. It was over a meal that he described what was about to happen and then gave them the command, whenever you drink this cup and you eat this bread, remember it as my body and my blood. Do this again and again and again with each other. That's how you're going to proclaim my death until I come back. And we still do that today. Luke 24, we're almost done. We only have two more of these. Jesus appeared to some disciples on the road to Emmaus after he was resurrected. They didn't recognize him. They didn't know who he was. So they just keep walking. They're like, you don't even know what just has happened, Jesus of Nazareth. He's listening. They invite him to come stay the night. And they're eating dinner. They're reclining at the table together. And Jesus breaks the bread and gives it. And it's at that moment that their eyes are opened and they realize who he is. And it's just, there's cool parallels too, because Jesus breaks the bread. The scripture says their eyes were opened. And that's exactly what happened in Genesis 3. Eve broke, ate the fruit, gave it to Adam, and their eyes were opened. But in that case, it was to their own shame. And in this case, when their eyes are opened over the sharing of a meal, their eyes are open to the truth of Jesus. Just like little Easter eggs through scripture that are so special. And then the whole story culminates in Revelation 19 with the marriage supper of the Lamb. Like, that is what we have to compare to how God, as he makes everything right and new again, it's compared to a feast. So the table and feasting in scripture is worth paying attention to, because it's a really big part of how God shows us who he is and how he comes after us. So he prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. That's such a strange line. Like, have you ever paused to think about, you prepare a table before me, that's great, banquet, host, hospitality, we love to see it, in the presence of my enemies. Why serve a feast when there's enemies right there? Would not someone be running? Would not someone be nervous? Would not enemies be doing what they do? I think it was last summer or the summer before, I kind of got on like a kick of really enjoying like historical fiction set in wartime. Like, I read a book about nurses in the Vietnam War, and I read another book about like World War II and the Holocaust, and Michael and I watched an incredible show about fighter pilots in World War II, and I was like, I'm kind of a war buff now. I'm not. It was a short season, but I genuinely loved it. And there was something about it that just made me feel like my life's not that hard. Like, it was honestly good perspective for me to like read about like truly, truly hard things. I digress. Anyways, if you think about anyone in like an actual wartime, for there to be enemies either like right here or around the corner, and someone to come in and say, hey, I made this dinner for you. It's really nice. I want you to stop everything and eat. It would be wild. Like, for a soldier to actually be able to say, okay, I'll sit down and I guess I'm safe to eat, there would have to be someone who comes in who has like authority over both sides and can somehow get everything to pause so that someone can be at ease enough for a little while to like actually eat, right? And I was thinking about how, even though it seems like verse 5 is like a new idea in Psalm 23, you know, we've been talking about sheep and their shepherd, in a way, it's actually just a continuation of what David already wanted us to know. In verse 4, he writes, even when I go through the darkest valley, I fear no danger, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And we talked a couple weeks ago about how the absence of fear for the sheep was not because there was an absence of danger. The danger was still very real. The absence of their fear was because of the presence of their shepherd with them. And then you have this, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. There's still enemies, there's still danger, but there's a feast. As I was studying it for this, I came across a really interesting cross-reference for this verse that a scripture I'd never looked at before. And I cannot say for sure that this is what David had in his mind when he wrote it, but it's more like a, huh, that's all it is. So I'm going to read it to you because I think it's really fascinating. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 17, which is when David and his men are being chased by Absalom, his son, and his men. And I do not have time to get into all of that right now, but essentially David is on the run. And 2 Samuel 17, verse 27, heads up, I'm going to read some names and some towns. I do not know how to pronounce, but I'm just going to read them. Verse 27, when David came to Mahanaim, Shobi, son of Nahash, from Reba of the Ammonites, Machir, son of Amiel, from Lodabar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite, from Rogalim, brought beds, basins, and pottery items. They also brought wheat, barley, flour, roasted grain, beans, lentils, honey, curds, sheep, goats, and cheese from the herd for David and the people with him to eat. They had reasoned, the people must be hungry, exhausted, and thirsty in the wilderness. What if David did have that in mind when he penned these words? The concept of a table prepared in the presence of enemies. When he knew what it was like firsthand to have enemies, to be like physically hunted by not only Absalom, but Saul. And he tells this story about how these people just looked at them and said, I bet they're hungry and exhausted and thirsty in the wilderness. And what if this scripture is part of David helping us understand that maybe he sees us and understands they might be hungry, thirsty, and exhausted in the wilderness. For us, we likely don't have a literal story of being hunted or pursued by someone who wants to end our life. And so I think in some ways it requires us to ask, okay, then, in the presence of my enemies, who or what is my enemy? How do I think about that? Ephesians 6:12 reminds us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens. Our like ultimate enemy is not flesh and blood. And in a sense, we live in like a spiritual wartime, in this time where we are between Christ's resurrection and his return. The language around following Jesus used in the New Testament is things like the narrow gate and crucified with Christ, and whoever wants to follow me must take up his cross. And in this world, you will have trouble. Sometimes it will, not all the time, but sometimes it does feel like the fight of our lives to follow Jesus and obey him and trust him, to wrestle against our own flesh. And that is because there's an actual enemy at work. John 10:10 says that it's the enemy is the one who wants to steal and kill and destroy, in direct opposition to everything that God wants to do, which is to bring life. And life abundant. In John 14, starting in verse 27, I'm just going to read it right from my Bible. Jesus is just telling his disciples so many things all at once. And this passage is so profound. He tells them in the middle of this, like, here's everything that's happening. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Don't let your heart be troubled or fearful. You have heard me tell you, I am going away and I'm coming to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice that I'm going to the Father because the Father is greater than I. I've told you now before it happens so that when it does happen, you may believe. I will not talk with you much longer because the ruler of the world is coming. He has no power over me. It is why Jesus can make a table for us in the presence of our enemies, because our enemy has no power over Jesus. The host sets the table. The host is in charge at the table. The enemy has limited time. He has a limited leash. He has limited authority, but he does not have authority over Jesus. So, if our ultimate enemy is the prince of this world, you know, we read, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. However, there's like shrapnel of the enemy in our lives. It's like what I'd call like evidence of the enemy. I know we don't see it like this. Scripture says our enemy is not against flesh and blood, but there's like flesh and blood reality that's shrapnel of the enemy at work. Conflict, anxiety, temptation, brokenness, despair. Like, I don't have to make a big list. We don't have to, because you guys probably have your own list in your head of all the ways that you just experience shrapnel from there being a very real enemy. But when I think about the way God has invited us to his table, even with the enemy present, it makes me think of Colossians 2, 13 through 15. It says, "And when you were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in him." So all of that doesn't mean that our wrestle and what we experience in this life, it doesn't mean that the wrestle is gone. It just means it doesn't get the final say. Whatever, like, threatens to disgrace you, Jesus already disgraced it. Whatever feels like it has or is triumphing over you, Jesus triumphed over it. One last angle to kind of think about this table moment before we move on. We read in scripture about God giving us daily bread, or like providing his people with manna in the Old Testament. And the thing about manna was like, you just only had enough for that day. It was literal daily bread, and they had to trust him for it. And there's just a lot of seasons walking with the Lord that just feel like manna seasons, like where you got getting your daily bread, you're trusting the Lord for tomorrow, and that is it. It's like a slow trudge of faithful, like that Eugene Peterson quote about long obedience in the same direction. That is most of our walk with the Lord. It's just like the daily bread. But then there's just moments and seasons where we, like, by God's grace, experience him in like a remarkable way, and it feels like a wartime feast. And it's not every day. It's why it feels so special when we get to, I don't know, our awareness of him and our experience of him is just significant. I think about like feast moments we've had as a church. I think about our week studying the Holy Spirit at the beginning of the summer, and I think like, gosh, we just got to like feast on God's Spirit together. Times where we've celebrated a new marriage or baptisms or a new believer or new babies. Times of listening prayer where we just are like getting to feast on the Lord's presence together. And a lot of church and a lot of life feels just more like daily bread. Like you're just showing up week after week, meeting with your community group, like serving your family, working your job, daily bread. And then sometimes God just is like, I'm gonna give you a feast. And so maybe when that happens, we just pause and remember, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. It makes it, I understand why the psalmist would then write in Psalm 34:8, taste and see that the Lord is good. It's like more with the meal analogy. Moving on, you anoint my head with oil. The original readers of this text would have had a lot of experience and a lot of understanding about a banquet host anointing a guest with oil. We might have some, like the other week we like got out some anointing oil, but it's like not a regular practice. People don't walk in my door and me say like, let me anoint your head with oil. I probably could. We just haven't done it yet. But this was like a more common practice, and everything I was gonna tell you about it was from this really short Bible Project video. So I'm just gonna let you watch that instead because they do a really great job. It's 3 minutes. Let's talk about anointing for a second.
Ritual in the Bible involving fragrant plants and spices that make a rich oil to pour on special objects or people. This is called anointing oil. And its meaning is rooted in the story of the Garden of Eden, where God provided water for the dry land and formed a human, filling him with his spirit. This is the first anointing. The oil is a liquid symbol. It's the water of life and God's spirit combined together, used to mark a person or a place as a bridge between heaven and earth. During his wilderness exile, Jacob had a dream. He sees a stairway leading up to heaven. When he wakes, he anoints the stone on which he slept and called the place House of God, a place where heaven and earth are one. The Israelites built the tabernacle in the wilderness. When it was completed, they anointed the tent with oil, marking it as a place where God's heavenly presence has come down to earth. Israel's priests and their kings were anointed with oil to set them apart as leaders, to mediate God's heavenly wisdom to the world. But they rejected God's wisdom. They led with violence, leading to ruin and exile. Their failure created hope for the ultimate anointed one. One anointed not merely with oil, but with water and spirit. Not merely a bridge to heaven, but heaven itself come to earth. This is Jesus Christ. More than a name, Christ is a title. It means anointed one. The new human, the ultimate priest, the cosmic king. God's heavenly life coming into our world in a new way. A surprising way. And after Jesus rose from the dead, he spread his anointing out into the world through his followers. Christians, from the word Christ, anointed ones who follow the anointed one. People marked by God's Spirit so that more and more of earth can be filled with the life of heaven.
Okay.
Our mission at Bible Project is...
Shout out Bible Project. Woo! So good. So when we read or hear that phrase, you anoint my head with oil, we are reminded that we are specially marked and set apart and chosen. So not only are we invited to this feast, even in the presence of the things or the ones who threaten our ability to enjoy God's abundance, he takes it even further in a way that reminds not only us, but remember, the enemies are present. So in anointing a guest in the presence of his enemies, the host, the one in charge, lets everyone know he's with me. He's mine. The next phrase is, my cup overflows. It's more than just basic provision, more than just being like allowed to sit with the Father, more than just being tolerated. Like, I don't know if you've ever been invited somewhere, but then you get there and it's, you just feel like you're on the outs the whole time. Like, it's not your people. You don't really know who to talk to. And you just feel like, I'm not really wanted. I'm mostly just tolerated. I'm like allowed to be here. This is not that. This is like truly invited, cup overflowing, set apart as the honored guest. Like, the host of the meal couldn't spoil you more. Couldn't make it more apparent how much he wants to take care of you. So while this abundance is not necessarily like materially or monetarily, it's the abundance of God's riches toward us. It could not possibly be more extravagant. There's many other scriptures that talk about the extravagance or the abundance or the lavishness of God's love for us. I'm just going to highlight a couple. Ephesians 1:18 says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Titus 3:6-7 says, he poured out his spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we become heirs with the hope of eternal life. So despite having a very real enemy, there's this invitation to push back against any type of like scarcity mindset in the kingdom of God. The riches of his glorious inheritance, the incomparably great power for us who believe, his spirit poured out abundantly, heirs with the hope of eternal life. And that language of our inheritance and being heirs means everything that the Father has, Jesus had, because Jesus was God's son. And then in being children of God, everything that is God's is ours too. It's our inheritance. We're heirs as though a son would be of a king. That's us. In the last verse, only goodness and faithful love will pursue me all the days of my life. Some translations say something like, surely goodness and mercy will follow me. One interesting thing is that the use of this word, pursue, was often used to describe like an enemy pursuit. So again, when you think about David and the life he lived and the stories he could tell, an enemy pursuit, the concept of someone pursuing him was very real. So the fact that he uses that to describe the way that God's goodness and mercy and love would follow him is ironic and super profound. Like, David understands that God will chase him down, whether he likes it or not. That he is unable to escape the reaches of God's loving kindness toward him. And he closes with this line, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord as long as I live. I also thought it was interesting that he writes about God's goodness and faithful love pursuing him all the days of his life. It's like long form for forever. And then he says, I'll dwell in the house of the Lord as long as I live. Also implies forever. Like, always interesting when someone repeats the same idea right after. So David, I never thought about it like this, but I imagine that he's like resolving here. God is chasing me forever, and I will stay with him forever. I will let him chase me and come after me forever. That phrase, I will dwell in the house of the Lord, can also be understood as I will return to the house of the Lord as long as I live. Like, imagine like when you go out for work or you go on vacation and then you come home, like you always come back home. You have a spot where you always land. And that's the house of the Lord. That's God's presence for us. I will return here. This is my home base as long as I live. So when we think about that kind of conclusion in light of the first the previous five verses, it's all because of what David knows to be true of his shepherd, how perfectly suited God is to be the one to guide him, how abundant God's love is toward him, how much he trusts him, and so he resolves and says, I know his love for me is forever. I will keep returning to the house of the Lord forever. And so as we wrap up, I just want to ask you to consider, what does your resolve look like in following Jesus right now? Do you have it? Like, have you thought much recently about, like, yeah, I do want to keep doing this? I grew up in an era where there was, like, a lot of opportunities for rededication. It was, like, big rededication energy in the 90s, like, lots of church events. I went to this, like, kids event every year, and the guest speaker, I don't even know who he was, but he was pretty, like, fire and brimstone-y for a group of kids. And I happened to be, like, a very conscientious girl who just, like, I always wanted to make sure that I was, like, really saved. Like, I just made sure that I would pray it right. Like, I really, really want to make sure that I was saved. So every year I would, like, rededicate my life. And I know I, like, throw some shade at it, but honestly, there's something to be said for, like, call it rededication, call it, like, re-upping with the Lord, or just fresh resolve, where you, like, consciously tell the Lord, like, Lord, I'm still in. Like, I know you're still in. I'm still in. Michael and I have had multiple conversations about in the last couple years. I remember talking to Maddie about it once, too. Just the longer that you walk with the Lord, life happens, and some friends keep following the Lord, friends walk away from the Lord, like, family is tough. Like, there's just all sorts of things that can make following Jesus feel like, this is tough, or church, or whatever it is. But we've just, Michael and I both separately have had these moments with the Lord recently where we've been like, Lord, I still want this. Like when Jesus asked the disciples, like, are you gonna leave too? And they just say, where else would we go? And I feel that. Where else would I go, Lord? Oh, I have a lot of questions. There's a lot I don't understand, but there's nowhere else I want to be. And maybe that's where you are tonight. Maybe you don't feel that resolve in this season. That's okay. I preached to high school students for a lot of years, and one thing I would say is just decide today to follow Jesus tomorrow, if that's all you can do. Maybe you're not in a season where you feel like you can say, I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But could you do it tomorrow? Like, what if you just decided, like, I will follow him tomorrow. I can know that. And then, like, do that again, just like a day at a time. Michael, you can come up. But tonight, as we worship, the invitation is just to consider, in light of everything I know about God and who he is and what I believe to be true, what is my resolve for following the Lord? Am I still in, and have I told the Lord? Like, the Lord knows how you feel. The Lord knows how I feel. Sometimes I think it's still really helpful to just tell him and let him know and let yourself know, like, Lord, I still want to do this. I want to keep going. So as I was, like, preparing this, there's three really specific songs that came to mind, and really just the bridges of those songs. And so that's what we're gonna sing tonight. And so I'm just gonna invite you to close your eyes as we wrap up, and to just take a minute and think about that phrase, I will return to the house of the Lord as long as I live. Does that make you feel hopeful? Does it make you feel overwhelmed? And just have, like, an honest moment with the Lord. And just let him know where you are. And if you feel like you're able, just have a moment with Jesus of where you re-up. Not because you need to get saved again, but just to remember Lord, I still want you. Where else would I go? And then as we sing, I encourage you, when you kind of have done that moment with the Lord and you feel ready, to just stand with us as we sing and declare truth together.